the Gospel of John. Are you going to start it or am I going to start it? Okay, there we go. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. Good try that. There we go. Let's see, John chapter 4. Let's see if this works. There we go. Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and while he was there, he met with a religious fellow named Nicodemus. Good guy, really good guy. But Jesus had something important to say to him. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. I mean, it's cool that you're good and everything, but you need a transformation. You need a spiritual birth. You need a work of God in your life. We've seen this is something that happens through faith, through trust, through counting on Him. Nothing magical about faith. We all have faith. We all trust something. God wants us to trust Him. Now, last week we saw that Jesus had moved from Jerusalem to the land of Judea. Now, we think that that probably means he went down the hill, maybe along the Jordan. He could have actually gone down the hill, down this way. That's also the land of Judea. We saw that John had moved from the southern area of Judea along the Jordan up more towards the middle, a little bit more towards the north, the land of Enon near Salim was what it was called. We also saw that there was a bit of a controversy being stirred up. And the controversy was more people were coming to Jesus than they were to John. Jesus' church was overflowing. John's was struggling a little bit. And these people brought this problem to John, and John was like, woohoo! This is great. I love this. This is what I came for. He came to point people to Jesus, not to get everybody for himself. John was thrilled with this. He didn't see it as a problem. We start now in John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he, Jesus, left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, Jesus gets word of this controversy. He gets word that the Pharisees are stirring things up because Jesus is having more success than John. And frankly, Jesus doesn't want to have any part of it. That's not what he's there for. He doesn't want to have a part of this controversy. And there's a lesson I just want to stop and think about for a minute. And that's the lesson of ministry, not numbers. It's easy when you start serving the Lord to fall into the trap of comparing yourself with other people. Whether you're the pastor of a church, whether you're leading a home Bible study, or teaching a Sunday school class, or you've got a fellowship on Friday night, or maybe you've got something going with some friends at work, it is so easy, gang, to fall into the trap of starting to compare yourself to other people. One of the ways that pastors measure themselves is by comparing the size of their church to other people's churches. I talked to a very much loved friend this week who's a pastor, and he was sharing with me how it finally dawned on him why he's been so depressed lately. It's because his church isn't as big as X, Y, or Z churches. Struggling with this. And it kind of freed him up to realize, oh my gosh, that's what I'm counting on, is the size of my church. I get that. I totally get that. Because I lived there probably 9 out of 10 days of the week. You know, I'm always like, oh, how come so-and-so wasn't at church? Or I missed so-and-so or whatever, you know. And man, it's easy to beat yourself up. And yet Jesus wants no part of this. He doesn't have a horse in this race. And don't get me wrong, it's fine when God works and numbers of people come. Absolutely fine. But Jesus isn't shooting for numbers. He's shooting for ministry. He's shooting to touch people. You see this kind of thing happening in the life of the early church. They seem to have caught this. I think they picked this up from Jesus. Philip was called an evangelist. He liked to reach people for Jesus. And Philip went up to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. It says, "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ to them, and multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Philip had some pretty good success. I like that word, multitudes. I mean, that would be very cool to go somewhere and multitudes show up. And can you imagine that? I mean, how good could that be? That's very awesome. But as you read through the rest of the chapter, God didn't keep him there. In fact, God woke him up one day and said, "Buddy, let's try something else." It says in Acts 8:26, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.'" Nobody there. "Buddy, let's change your location for a bit." Why? Because God had an appointment for Philip. God had somebody that Philip needed to talk to. And it was just one guy, the Ethiopian eunuch. Just one guy. And God considered it more important that Philip be there talking to this one man than at the point talking to multitudes. Are you with me? We can miss the boat sometimes, beloved, when we
start counting success in our life by numbers. When we start thinking that it's all about numbers, and it's not that it's all about numbers. Well, I've got new batteries, so I think we need new batteries. We can turn this up. Turn up this where we're at. Sometimes, gang, we make a mistake of thinking that success is measured by numbers. Success is measured by faithfulness, whether it's to one person or whether it's to many. This is what God is looking for. Heart of ministry. And you see it here in this chapter. You see it here in this chapter.
It's all about ministry. It's not about numbers. Sometimes the numbers are coming. Great. That's wonderful if the numbers are there. But that's not the aim. That's not the goal. And my beloved friends, many of you who are doing all kinds of ministry, and I'm so proud of you guys. I'm so proud of all the kinds of things that you guys do. I love what you guys do. Absolutely love it. So proud of you. But gang, don't get caught in the numbers. It's about faithfulness. That's what God's looking for. Jesus said, "Oh, what do you mean controversy? I don't want none of that." So he's going back to Galilee. Verse 4. It says, he needed to go through Samaria. Important word to pay attention to here is that he needed to go. The word needed, de'i, means it is necessary. There is need of this. It is right and proper that he goes through Samaria. Now, in Jesus' day, the land of Israel was divided into three sections. Israel is about the size of Southern California. It's kind of roughly about like that. We would compare this to counties. The area in the north was called Galilee. The area in the center was Samaria. The area in the south was Judea. And the area of Samaria was populated by half-Jews. We call them half-breed, if that sounds offensive. Good, because that's the way the Jews took it. They were offended by these people. These people practiced a heretical form, a twisted form of Judaism. They took the Old Testament stuff and rewrote it so that instead of a temple needing to be on Mount Moriah where the temple was, instead they twisted it and, oh, no, it all happened on Mount Gerizim, which was right down the street from them. So they rewrote things for their own convenience. And the Jews hated this. They hated them for this. And what had developed in Jesus' day out of those three counties, that you would only find good Jewish boys and girls in the north and in the south, in Galilee and in Judea. In the middle was those hated, twisted Samaritans. Now back to our story. Jesus and his disciples are somewhere down in the south, in Judea. And because of this controversy, Jesus is going to go back to Galilee. And you think Well, the straight, you know, the shortest distance between two straight lines, shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And so when it says he needed to go through Samaria, you and I normally think, oh, well, yeah, that's because that's like right in the middle. You're wrong. You're wrong. Because that's not what good Jewish boys and girls do for a couple reasons. One, Samaria actually is the hill country. It's the hilly area. This whole area, you can't see the topographical stuff, but all around here, these are all the hills. The hills are alive. In Samaria, it's not easy traveling going through the hills. And so you're going to go not through the hills. And so, and then of course there was the issue of the evil Samaritans that we want to stay away from because you're going to get cooties from them or something like that. So the two ways that you go to the north, you're going to either travel along the coastal plain. There was a big road, their main transport route called the Via Maris, the way of the sea, the coastal route. Or else you would travel up the Jordan Valley. That's how you would get to Galilee from Judea. But that's not what our text says. Our text said he must go through Samaria. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why? Because he had an appointment. He had an appointment. He had somebody he needed to talk to. Not initially a multitude, just one person. You're going to find out that this person that he has an appointment with, we're only going to just take the very beginning of the story. There's so much here, and I've decided, you know, with Communion Sunday, I got to leave room for communion, so we're only going to do just a part of the story. All kinds of stuff we're going to get into next week. You're going to find the person he's going to meet with has a few strikes against her. Well, for one thing, she's a her. So it's not really likely that a good Jewish rabbi is going to go and talk to a her, because that might be controversial. She's Samaritan. That's another little bit of a problem, you know. You're going to find out that not even Samaritans talk to her, because she's an outcast among the Samaritans. But Jesus has an appointment with this woman. You might think that you are the last person that God would ever have an appointment with. I got news for you. You're wrong. When I was doing my study yesterday and I wrote these words, I got a little bit of a chill down my spine because it's very true. You are not here today by accident. Maybe you came because a friend or your wife dragged you, or your husband dragged you, or, you know, mom or dad or somebody dragged you to church, and that's why you're here today. I got news for you. You are not here by accident. And if you'll pay attention this morning, God has an appointment with you. Each one of you, if you will pay attention, Jesus had to go through Samaria. And I have really good news for you. He's here right now. God is here. He has something to say to you. Will you pay attention? So verse 5 says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. There's a lot on the cutting room floor here today. Oh man, my notes were like 13 pages and I had to get it down to 7. So I can't do everything, sorry, today. But Sychar, this is really cool. This is really cool. The word Sychar comes from the Hebrew word shekar, which means strong drink. Now you might be thinking, you know, Jack Daniels or something like that. And actually, it's probably what it really means. But pay attention here, because we are talking about a place where there is strong drink. Very cool. What a coincidence. Oh my goodness, what a coincidence. This is a small village that's located near Shechem, which is kind of at the halfway point between Galilee and Jerusalem. Sychar, it's called Issachar today. You can look this up on Google Earth. In fact, this is Google Earth. As we zoom in, there's just a little teeny village there called Issachar. And there in this village, there is a well there. It's called it's called Beer Yakub. Now, beer is not B-E-E-R. It's not that strong drink, so don't think about that. It's B-I-R. It means the well of Yakub or Jacob. And there is a place there that everybody realizes this is actually the well. The Muslims say it is. The Samaritans say it is. The Jews say it is. The Christians say it is. It's a place that's located about 10 feet below ground level, because that's very typical among archaeological stuff, is where you get to this place. The bottom of this well has had various depths throughout the years. In AD 670, somebody measured it at 240 feet deep. In 1881, somebody measured it at 67 feet deep. About 10 years ago, somebody measured it at about 125 feet deep. So, but whatever it is, this place, it's a deep, deep well. You with me? This is a real place. Verse 9, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, at Sychar, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Now, it mentions that he was weary. The Greek word kopiao, it means to grow weary, tired, or exhausted. Here he is, the awesome God in human flesh, awesome person. It's tired. Now, think about that. The Gnostics would blow their mind at this. They could not imagine that this would be the case. The awesome God in flesh is tired. He's had a long day. He's tired, and he's thirsty. It mentions that it's at the sixth hour, and frankly, I've wrestled with this. I can't tell you exactly what time that is. It depends on what watch he's using. If he's using his Jewish watch, it's about noon, and there are reasons to think that he's using his Jewish watch. There are some reasons to think he's got his Roman watch on when he's writing this, and that would put it at about 6 p.m. Whatever it is, so we're not going to make a big issue about the time, because frankly, I had about a half a dozen commentators on both sides, so I'm not sure I've resolved that issue. But the thing is, it says he's weary, and I want to just pull this out of this. He understands. I don't know if any of you have ever had difficult things go on in your life. I think we must be the church of people who've been through difficult things in their life. I don't know. Is it just us? Why do we attract this? I don't know. Go away, all you people who've had difficult things. And you know what? There would be nobody here if we did that. Absolutely nobody here. We've got people in our church who have lived through divorce. You've been betrayed. We've had people who've lost the death of loved ones. People with severe illnesses. Out of work, out of all kinds of messes, children who have broken your heart, all kinds of things. And I don't know about you, but when you go through a hard time, have you ever actually dared to open up and share it with somebody, and they go, "Oh yes, I know what you need to do. Read two Bible verses and call me in the morning." you ever experienced that? And you walk away thinking, this guy didn't have a clue what I'm going through. But then the day comes where you find somebody who's been exactly where you are. And they usually just listen. They usually don't offer a lot of advice, because they found that advice isn't always the thing you need when you're going through something. And you come away thinking, you know what? They get it. They get it. They understand. I got news for you. Jesus understands. He got tired. He got thirsty. He gets the human experience. He gets it. He gets it. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I'm going to put the verse on here. Probably shouldn't. I'm kind of wrestling with whether I should keep putting so many verses up here. I don't want you to get lazy. I want you to find Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, because some of you will need to find this later. You need to know where it is. So you need to see where it is on your page. You might need to turn down the page or stick a bookmark in, circle it. This is a very important verse, Hebrews 4, verse 15. And also we're going to look at verse 16 as well. But in Hebrews 4, 15, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What he's saying is that Jesus gets it. He's been there. He's done that. Jesus understands. I read about a fellow named Joseph Mallard Turner. He was a famous painter, very famous painter. Has very interesting paintings. You could Google him, and very, very cool looking stuff. And he painted this one picture, and he invited his buddy Charles Kingsley to a studio to see a picture of a storm at sea that he just painted. He was very excited about this. And his buddy was just like in awe as he looked at this painting. And this is just a corner of the painting. And the guy was, as he was looking at it, he was just like, wow, this is so realistic, so wonderful. How did you do this? And this is what Mr. Turner said. He said, I went to the coast of Holland and engaged a fisherman to take me out to sea in the next storm. I got in his boat as a storm was brewing, and I asked him to bind me to the mast. He steered the boat into the teeth of the storm. The storm raged with such fury that at times I longed to be in the bottom of the boat where the waves would blow over me. I could not, however. I was bound to the mast. Not only did I see the storm in its raging fury, I felt it. It blew into me, as it were, until I became a part of it. After this terrible ordeal, I returned to my studio, and that's when I painted the picture. See, you can make a point of saying that Mr. Turner got the storm. He understood it. And so he painted it in a unique way because he lived it. He went through it. And I got news for you. Jesus gets it. I don't always get it. I hear lots of stories of what many of you go through. And I try my best. But I got news for you. Jesus does get it. He's been through divorce. God gets what it is to lose a child. He gets that. There's a lot of pain that God really gets. He understands. If you're still in Hebrews, look at verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. He says, because Jesus gets it, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That means prayer. That means when you are really struggling, you can come to Him in prayer, and He gets it. He gets it. He understands. It's a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment, a throne of grace. You will find mercy to help, not mercy to kick you in the teeth in your time of need. He knows how to help us. Verse 7. So just this is the we're just pulling this out where it says he was thirsty. He was weary, and he sat by the well. He understands. You get a little glimpse into who Jesus is. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, see, now we know why Jesus is alone with this woman. Because the guys have loaded up the truck, and they're off into, they're in the drive-thru line at McDonald's waiting to get the burgers. And so now we just have a little backstory why he's alone with this gal, because they're picking up lunch. Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, I could spend a little bit of time telling you why we know that she knows he's Jewish and she's not, but that's another story. But let me just say this. There is a long history of racial prejudice. You get the picture? There's a long history of racial prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews hate the Samaritans. Some for good reason, some for not so good reason. And she's kind of surprised that he's talking to her. She's surprised that he's asking her for a drink. Here's the lesson. Pay attention to this one. I've settled on these three words. Honesty opens doors. Honesty opens doors. Let me explain this. Some people have this idea that Christians consider themselves too good to talk to non-Christians. I think we call it holier than thou or something like that. Some people get that impression from us. People in the gay and lesbian community think that that's us. They think that the church is what's out on the sidewalk holding up signs saying God hates gay people. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. God is grieved over homosexuality. Deeply grieved over this sin. It is among all other sins, it is disgusting. Along with all other sins, it is disgusting to God. All sin is disgusting. But God doesn't hate them. He wants them saved. Jesus died for them just like he died for us. He loves lost people. And watch what happens here. Jesus not only talks to her, he asks her for help. Because he is thirsty. Think about this. He's not,
"Oh, I'm the awesome God in human flesh guy. I'm not thirsty.
No. He's tired. He's thirsty. And he says, "Hey, sis, could you give me a drink?" Honesty about maybe my own weakness. Honesty opens doors. He's got an appointment with this gal. And watch this. Watch how this works. Sometimes we Christians are too afraid of admitting weakness. There was an article I came across in the Register. This actually dates back to February of this year, about our neighbors up the street, Eastside Christian Church. Great church. Great, great church. And they have a new pastor. He's been there a little over a year now. His name is Gene Apple. And the church has been growing by leaps and bounds since Gene got there. My gosh, they've baptized more people in 1 month than they had previously all year at this church. Awesome. Very, very cool things. I love what's happening up there. Part of Gene's history has to do with his early success at a church he pastored when he was in Las Vegas. He started at one church that had 400 people, and they grew, and they grew, and they outgrew their building, had to build a new building and everything. And the article says this: it was the 1989 dedication ceremony that stands out as a mountaintop experience for Gene. The church leaders praised him. The parish thanked him. He drove home a happy man. And that's when his wife said she was leaving him for another man. He tried to resign, but the church wouldn't let him. In fact, the more he opened up about his life experiences, the more people responded. Openness became his hallmark. Apple openly talks about his divorce, his remarriage, being judgmental, getting angry, and sometimes acting in ways that people don't expect from their pastors. He says, "I don't think people expect perfection from their faith leaders. They expect honesty from their faith leaders." And I'd say, amen, go, Gene, go. Amen. Honesty opens doors. Honesty opens doors. I wince every time I share with you some stupid thing I've done or some sin or something, you know, because I'm afraid they're going to, "Oh, no, now they're all going to think that they can all go out and do that, you know, whatever." Oh, man, it's hard. Less, it's even harder, actually, to admit that I'm not Mr. Perfect. I really am Mr. Perfect, okay? So I just want you to know, a disclaimer, everything that I've shared about my faults, I made that all up.
Thanks for sharing your secrets.
Paul encourages the Ephesian church, "Hey guys, it's time to grow up. Stop being children, tossed here and there by every new thing that comes along the line." He says in Ephesians 4:15, "Speaking the truth in love." That's how we grow up in all things into Christ. Now, sometimes speaking the truth in love involves talking correct doctrine, absolutely. Sometimes speaking the truth means, I admit I've got a problem going on here. I'm not going to hide any longer from my problem. I'm going to deal with the problem. I'm going to bring it out into the light. And that's when God works. You hide your problems. When you cover your sin, you know what? You're just saying to God, I don't need you to work here. God wants to be involved. God, and it's not going to happen if you're covering it up. Honesty opens doors. I see it right here in Jesus' approach to this woman. Verse 10. It says, Jesus answered and said to her, because she's saying, what are you talking to? You talking to me? Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, there were two types of water. I used to think this was like some magic water or something, you know, that's he's talking about something that nobody's ever heard of. And I found out that that's actually wrong. He's talking about something everybody gets. In Jesus' day, there's two kinds of bottled water you could get at the grocery store. You could get water, you could get cistern water. Now, cistern water is not like the opposite of brethren water. Brethren and cistern. Cisterns, underground reservoirs where water was collected. Much of Israel is desert. When we visited Qumran last year, Qumran is desert. It's on the edge of the Dead Sea, but it like rains like what? Like a tenth of an inch every 20 years or something outrageous. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but it's something like that. And yet this community of hundreds of men survived for quite a while there because they figured out how to save the water from the flash floods that would come down from the hills. And they developed a whole system of channels, and they would collect and save the fresh rainwater. Now, that's cistern water. There's also living water. That's running water, flowing water, clean water, water that bubbles up from the ground. At En Gedi, which is also by the Dead Sea, Ein Gedi, there is a spring. Ein Gedi means the spring of the young goats. And there are goats that live all in this area. And there is a spring, and it comes down, and there's this waterfall, and it's just like a little oasis out in the middle of the desert. Absolutely gorgeous. Absolutely tremendous. There's a kibbutz at the end of Ein Gedi where they're bottling the water, and they're now selling. You can buy the water from Ein Gedi or En Gedi. There is another place. There's springs and stuff like this all over Israel. One of the ones that I love the most is the spring up north in the area of the tribe of Dan. It's one of the three main sources of water that flow into the Jordan River. Greg, how did it taste? Tasted really good. Yeah, it's good stuff. Good stuff. Oh, and I love this. This is one of the three sources of the River Jordan, which means down from Dan. This is from this area. It's funny because there's a whole Arab country called Jordan. They don't realize it's it's a Jewish name. Boy. Oh, well. If I gave you two bottles to choose to drink from, and one of them came from that, and one of them came from that, what would you choose? Makes me thirsty, huh? You want the good stuff, don't you? Jesus said, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? Now, she's wondering if he's talking about the water in the well. And she says, it's really deep. You know, it's like 100 feet down there. You don't have a robe. Where's your robe? You know, how are you going to do this? And actually, I believe technically, Bir Yaqub is living water because there's a spring underneath. There's an underground thing going on. She's kind of thinking about that. And she says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, Bir Yakub, will thirst again. I got news for you, girl. That's not the water I'm talking about. And if you drink from this, you will thirst again. It is unsatisfying. And pay attention here. You can get confused here. Because we go to the wrong ideas with this. Jesus is talking about a deeper inner thirst. He's not talking about physical thirst. If Jesus were talking about ordinary physical thirst, and he's going to say, well, the stuff I'm going to give you, you'll never thirst again, well, then I wouldn't need my bottle of water up here. We wouldn't need our water jug in the back. You wouldn't need your Diet Cokes or whatever the things we drink, right? Because we would never. But he's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking deeper. Jesus is talking about the deepest thirst man has, the thirst for eternal life, the thirst for God. Pascal said that in every man, every woman, there is a God-shaped vacuum. There's a hole in everybody's heart. And nothing can fill that hole. Nothing can fit that hole except for God. So we try. We try to fill that emptiness with all kinds of stuff. You know, some people try physical things. They try to fill the emptiness with sex. They try to fill the emptiness with drugs or with alcohol. Seeing, you know, something's got to help this pain. And I'll tell you what, Jesus says, you drink of this well, you will thirst again. This isn't going to fix that problem of yours. Some people try spiritual things. They try, you know, they get into Eastern religions or meditation or the occult or even joining the church. You know, I got this emptiness. I'm looking, I'm searching. Let's go join a church. I got news for you. Joining the church isn't going to fix the emptiness. Finding Jesus is. And that's not always the same thing. Some people will try doing good things. They join the Peace Corps. They volunteer at a homeless shelter thinking this is going to fix me if I do good things. I'm glad you're doing good things. That's not going to fix you because it doesn't fill the hole. Some people think that if they attain greatness, if I'm better than other people, if I get in the Guinness Book of World Records, if I get to be the president of a Fortune 500 company or maybe better, president of the United States, how good could that be? That's going to fill the emptiness. It's not going to fill the emptiness. That hole inside you can only be filled by Jesus Christ. Only by Jesus Christ. Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Because this hole will get filled. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. When he says you'll never thirst, the words in the Greek are very, very strong. It's like, you will know not thirst forever. He's saying, you know, you will never, ever, ever thirst. Very emphatic, very strong. Now, does that mean that the Christian will no longer have a desire for things like sex or just drinking a Coke or stuff like that? No, because we're not talking about that kind of thirst. We're talking about the thirst for God. You and I are still going to have to learn to deal with these thirsts that we have for other things. But the thirst for God is satisfied in Jesus Christ. He's the one that fills the hole. He's the one that gives us real fulfillment. Jesus said in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know, it starts by realizing you've got a hole in your heart. And if you realize you've got a hole in your heart, that's the first step. God wants you to come to the one who has the answer. It is time to start believing Jesus. It's time to start trusting. Malcolm Muggeridge was a famous journalist, very, very world famous guy, and he found Jesus. And he said, I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. Well, that's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue Service. That's success. Furnished with money and little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That is fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, he wrote, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing less than nothing. They're a positive impediment measured against one draught, one drink of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. You need Jesus. And all the stuff that you're trying to fill that hole is nothing. You need Jesus Christ. We're going to give you a chance to take that step. We're going to give you a chance this morning as we pray. We're going to take communion. But as we pray, I want to give you a chance. If you've never said yes to Jesus, it's not brain surgery, for Pete's sake. It's very simple. It's very simple. You need to express to Him that you need Him. Let's pray.